question that emerges is, what happens to the sin nature at the point of salvation? This is what we're about to discuss. It's been brought to my attention that some people believe that at the moment of salvation, we no longer have the sin nature. I'm going to try to look at that from both sides of the coin, and based on what we discuss and whatever information, other information you come up with, you can form your own opinions. Look at how to overcome the effects of sin in our lives. Now, I'm going to begin from the standpoint that believers still possess a sin nature after salvation. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that as a new creature, everything has been made brand new. The old things have passed away. At the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, the believing sinner becomes a brand new spiritual creation. The old life of slavery to sin and to self is gone. But what does that mean? Well, Paul explains it in Romans 6, if you're there. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, what we have here is the doctrine of positional truth. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, everyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior has been identified with Christ in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The old self or the sin nature, what every person today has inherited from Adam, that depraved nature that dominates all unbelievers, was before we became saved. The new self is what we become as Christians. But the reason we still sin is due to the fact that we possess a sin nature. Recall, I'm starting this from the standpoint that we still possess a sin nature after salvation. Now, following that thinking, however, what does the phrase crucified with him mean? Where there are those who say the old self or the sin nature was nailed to the cross. Therefore, we have the phrase crucified with Christ. But let's face it, you cannot nail the sin nature to the cross. Therefore, you can't take that statement literally. So it must have a figurative meaning. And it's important to understand the figurative meaning to avoid developing the wrong concept. The phrase crucified with Christ implies identification. Now, I'll come back to that phrase shortly. But before going on, let's look at the word identification. To identify is to link one thing with another. Believers have been identified with Christ in his death. Look at what Paul said in Galatians 2:19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, in verse 19, note the phrase, I died to the law, Paul says. Is Paul speaking literally or figuratively? Well, since Paul wasn't dead, it's obviously speaking figuratively. So what did Paul mean by the phrase, I died to the law? Well, he meant that he no longer lived according to the law. After salvation, Paul no longer lived according to the law. Now, recall that in this chapter, Galatians 2, Peter's act of legalism indicated that the law was still active in Peter's life. Now, when Peter was at the church at Antioch, he fellowshiped with Gentile believers. But when the Jews from Jerusalem visited Antioch, Peter withdrew from fellowshipping with the Gentiles and because it was against the law. It was against Jewish law. Now, that amounted to legalism, and it could have caused a division within the church. In this passage, Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians 2 passage on the board here. Paul rebuked Peter for his act of legalism with the statement, I died to the law. But the point is, the phrase, I died to the law, is figurative language. Then in verse 20, we have the phrase, I have been crucified with Christ. Is this to be taken literally or figuratively? Obviously, figuratively. Paul wasn't nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. So the phrase is a reference to identification. Paul was identified or linked together with Christ in his death. Now, what's the result? Paul no longer lives. Christ lives in him. But that doesn't happen automatically. It happens as believers live by faith in the Son of God. But the point to be noted is the phrase, "I died to the law." That is figurative language. In order to get the correct interpretation, we need to distinguish between what is literal and what is figurative. At the moment of salvation, Paul died to the law and was identified or linked with Christ in his death. Now, this brings us back to the Romans 6 passage and the phrase "crucified with Christ." It's a figurative statement. The sin nature was not nailed to the cross. It refers to a spiritual crucifixion whereby the power of the sin nature was broken. In other words, after salvation, believers have been given the power to overcome the sinful nature within them. Now, we'll note that later on in the session, but let's get back to our main passage and Paul's words in verse 6. "Knowing that the old self was crucified with him." Now, why? "So that our body of sin might be done away with." This is a purpose clause. Paul is explaining the purpose and the effect of the spiritual crucifixion of the old self with Christ. Note the phrase, "might be done away with." The verb there is katargeo. Argeo is the verb form of the noun argos. Argos means ineffective, idle, or inactive. The prefix kata intensifies the meaning. Now, in light of that, katargeo means to reduce inactivity. The idea here is to make the power or force of something ineffective by rendering it powerless. So, what we have in verse 6 is this. "Knowing that our old self was crucified with Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, caused to be idle or useless, rendered entirely idle, inoperative, or ineffective." Now, what's the point? Well, the point is, the old self wasn't done away with literally. It was rendered inoperative or ineffective. And the phrase "might be" is just a way of stating an already existing fact. In other words, our death to sin at the cross in Christ results in the old self being rendered ineffective. Now, this is another example of the importance of making a distinction between which is literal, that which is literal, and that which is figurative. And in this case, we need to go back to the original language in order to do so. Katargeo is used a number of times in the New Testament, and it always implies a non-physical destruction. Look at Hebrews 2:14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Now that phrase "render powerless" is katargeo. Why did Christ take on flesh and blood? So that he might render powerless the devil's ability to put people in bondage through fear of death. How did Jesus accomplish that? By dying and rising again from the dead. Now following that thinking, how has our body of sin been rendered ineffective? Through our identification with Christ in his death. Now back in our main passage, the phrase "done away with" can be misleading. The same principle applies with the King James Version, which uses the word "destroyed." These phrases lead us to believe that the old self has been completely eradicated. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying that the power of sin is destroyed or annihilated. Sin is still present in every believer's physical body. Now, this explains why there's an ongoing struggle with sin in the lives of believers. And Paul brought this out in Romans 7. Please go there, please, Romans 7. In Romans 7, look at verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, some people make a distinction between the sin nature and the flesh. These individuals argue that the references in this passage are to the flesh. But the question that emerges is, why would Paul switch from the old self in chapter 6 to the flesh in chapter 7? The fact of the matter is, the flesh in this passage refers to a person who's controlled by sin. Now, you can trace it all the way back to chapter 1 of Romans. The references in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, these are all acts of sin. Acts of sin, however, result from the sin nature in man. So the point is, the references to sin throughout Romans, especially chapters 5 through 8, have a connection to the sin nature. Now, this comes out back in our main passage. In verse 8, Paul takes us back to the death of Christ on the cross. Christ died once to sin and rose again. The life he now lives, he lives to God. Now, that being the case, believers died with Christ. But now in Christ, believers are alive to God. This brought Paul to a conclusion. Back in Romans 6, look at verse 12, please. In Romans 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now note the word sin back in verse 12. It's the noun hamartia. Now, hamartia originally conveyed the idea of missing the mark. But in most of Paul's uses of the word hamartia in chapters 5 through 8, he places the definite article, the, before the noun. So what we have is the phrase, the sin. Now, the sin does not describe actions or results, but the underlying root cause of sin. In other words, Paul's not talking about sins. He's talking about something more specific. He's talking about that which Adam passed on to the human race. He's talking about the sin nature. But how do we apply that to this passage? Well, look at what Paul tells us. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, recall, when Paul talks about sin in these chapters, he's not referring to the action, but the underlying cause. What can we conclude from the phrase, do not let sin reign in your mortal body? Well, we can conclude that it's possible for believers to allow sin to reign in their bodies. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that believers still have a sin nature. The passage further brings this out. Paul went on to say, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. What does this tell us? It tells us that believers can present the members of their body to sin. What can we conclude? We can conclude that believers still have sin natures. Look at Paul's words in verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you. What does this tell us? It tells us that we can allow sin to master us. What can we conclude? We can conclude that since the word for sin refers to the underlying cause of sin, believers still have a sin nature. The sin nature has been rendered ineffective, but it has not been completely eradicated. And this is why Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Note the word flesh in this verse. It's the noun sarx, S-A-R-X. And it has many definitions. So in order to get the correct meaning, you have to study the context in which the word appears. In a literal sense, sarx refers to the physical body. But here Paul uses it figuratively. Most of the time when Paul used the word sarx, he referred to a moral, ethical, or spiritual outlook that every person has, which is oriented towards self. An example of this appears in Romans 7:18, where Paul said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." The phrase "in me" refers to the sin nature. The word sarx refers to a part of our fallen nature that originated from Adam. Look at Paul's words in Romans 7:5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. This verse is from the NIV, and this is how it's worded in the NIV. Note that the word for flesh is translated sin nature. Look at Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is taken from the NIV as well. But note again that in this verse, sarx refers to the sin nature. Now, that being the case, the word that means flesh in these verses is the sin nature, that thing which is opposed to God. It's prone to commit sins, and it seeks its own desires. Flesh is the urge within man toward total freedom. It's accountable to no one, responsible to no one, respects no one, and obeys no one. Flesh is that aspect of our fallen nature that is opposed to the things of God and prefers to get satisfaction from independence, power, and pleasure. To summarize, flesh is the mind, the will, and the emotions of man, which are independent of God and in defiance to God. Therefore, the flesh will tempt believers to fulfill its lust. That evil nature of the flesh has been broken, but not totally removed. Now, we already noted the number of examples that support this point, but let's look at one more. Please go to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, look at verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That phrase, circumcision made without hands, refers to a spiritual circumcision, which took place at the moment a believing sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior. As we said earlier, at that point, he's identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now look at the phrase, removal of the body of flesh. The flesh speaks of indwelling sin. That's the sin nature. Now when you read this in the English, it tells you that the sin nature has been removed. But the verb doesn't mean removed. It means putting off or getting out of or stripping off as one would an old garment. It's like taking something off and laying it aside. Now, figuratively speaking, it's a reference to believers being set free from the sin nature through their union with Christ. So what Paul is saying is that through the spiritual circumcision, the body of the flesh is taken off like an old garment and cast away, setting believers free from its power. Now, other passages refer to this as laying aside the old self. In Colossians 3, look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, this passage brings out the fact that this laying aside does not refer to total removal. Now note the phrase, do not lie to one another. This is a present tense command to stop doing something that the Colossians had already been doing. In other words, they were lying to one another. They carried the sin of lying over into their new life. What does this tell us? It tells us that believers have been freed from the power of sin, but not from the presence of sin. The body of the flesh refers to man's fallen nature. It totally dominates unbelievers. Believers have been freed from its sinful dominance, and they've been given a new nature because their old self was crucified with Christ. But in order to be totally free from that sinful dominance, believers have to do something. What do they have to do? Well, Paul tells us, stop being conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed thinking is what overcomes the power of sin. Therefore, Paul tells us, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Power over the sin nature involves walking by the Spirit continuously. When believers walk by the Spirit, what happens? The Holy Spirit does what cannot be done by means of human power. So to summarize, according to this view, the power of sin nature to control believers was broken or rendered ineffective through the cross of Jesus Christ. But the presence of sin still resides in the body. Now this brings us to the second view. Those who advocate this view say that at the moment of salvation, the sin nature died. Now that being the case, believers no longer have a sin nature. Their argument is sin cannot reside inside the new creature. Now this takes us back to positional truth. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that as unbelievers, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But at the moment of salvation, we were made alive. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. For God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. According to the doctrine of positional truth, believers have been made alive with Christ and seated with him in the heavens. The believer's position is totally changed. He's no longer dead in Adam. He's alive in Christ and seated with Christ in the heavens positionally. He's a brand new creature. Old things have passed away. Paul stated it, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old things include everything having to do with the old way of life, including the sin nature. When believers accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, the sin nature is put to death according to this view. Listen to John MacArthur's view on this. The dualistic view that a Christian has two natures uses unbiblical terminology and can lead to perception that is destructive to holy living. Those who hold such views go to the perverted extreme of the Gnostics in Paul's day, claiming that because the evil self cannot be controlled or changed, and because it's going to be destroyed in the future anyway, it doesn't matter what you let it do. It is only spiritual things, such as your thoughts and intentions, that have any significance. It's not surprising that, in congregations where such philosophy reigns, immoral conduct among the membership and leadership is common, and church discipline is usually non-existent. Now, are you still in Colossians 3?
Yeah.
Okay, look at verse 9 again. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, according to MacArthur, the old self has already been laid aside, therefore it's dead. Now, that being the case, believers are not dualistic, schizophrenic Christians, but they are called on to lay aside behavior associated with the old self and put on the new self. Now, according to this view, Paul brought it out in Ephesians 4, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, the point this group, this view is making, here is Christians sin, not because they have a sin nature, but because of the infiltration of sin in the flesh. Now, from the passages we noted, it's plain to see that the advocates of this view look at the literal. They look at it from a literal standpoint. Now, that being the case, when you look at statements such as crucified with Christ, you see the sin nature as being dead. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, according to this view, the body of sin has been done away with literally. Now, that being the case, believers have been freed from the power of sin, power of the sin nature, literally. The old man died literally at the cross. But here's where a question emerges. If the sin nature is dead, why do I feel the effects of sin at work in my life? Well, the answer to that question takes us back to the flesh. The advocates of this view make a distinction between the sin nature and the flesh. They see the flesh as the part of man that has been corrupted by its association with sin. They believe that the body has been so contaminated by sin that it doesn't know how to do anything else. So although the sin nature is dead, believers can still present their bodies to sin. And this is the reason for Paul's command in Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, according to this view, when Paul speaks of sin in this passage, he's referring to that which is in the flesh. The advocates of this claim that the battle Paul waged in Romans 7 was not due to the sin nature, but the flesh. Paul's struggle was to be free from that which was in his flesh. And according to this view, this is the struggle that every believer today faces. The sin that controls believers and causes pain and frustration in their lives rages within the flesh. The sin nature was shut down through the cross. Even though it has been put to death, the sin it produced has infiltrated the flesh. Paul calls it sin that dwells within us. It's not that the body is evil, but it has been infiltrated by sin. So according to this view, what every believer has within him are two laws. Look at Romans 7, 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of sin, which resides in the flesh, and the law of mind, the law of sin is that which resides in the flesh, and the law of my mind is a new spiritual creation, that which God places in believers at the moment they make the choice to believe in Christ. Because the law of sin indwells us, we suffer from its residual effects. Now, in light of that, this view states that believers are not one person indwelled by two natures, but one totally new nature that functions in a sin-infested body. And Paul alluded to this in Romans 7:20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The point that emerges here is Paul was a new creature who wrestled with sin. And sin expresses itself in many ways. But it's not because of the sin nature. It takes us back to Satan. As Peter put it, Satan prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, Satan's done, as most of you know, a thorough study on humans. He knows our desires, our habits, our weaknesses. And he already has a plan in place as to how to attack every individual believer. Because believers have different faults and different weaknesses, his plan differs from believer to believer. By knowing us so well, he can plant certain thoughts in our minds. You ever wonder why? Where did that come from? Where did that thought come from? Why am I all of a sudden thinking this kind of thing? That's because Satan has that ability. His thoughts indicate to us that we have a problem. We think his thoughts are our thoughts. So when we realize we have a problem, we try to solve it by curbing our behavior. In other words, we try to solve the problem through human strength. That's what Paul experienced in Romans 7. The problem is you can't solve the problem of sin by trying to keep a law. And Paul came to realize that. That's when he wrote Romans 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's Paul telling us here? He's telling us that Christ is the solution to the sin problem before salvation. Please go back to Colossians 3. You're already there. Christ is the solution to the sin problem before salvation, but Christ is also a solution to the sin problem after salvation. Turning to Christ means turning our lives completely over to Christ. Paul alluded to this in Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Our sins have been dealt with at the cross. But because of the flesh, every believer will be faced with the problem of overcoming the effects of sin throughout his whole life. And this is what we'll be discussing for the rest of the session. That begins in the thinking process. First, we have to come to terms with the fact that we died with Christ on the cross. That person we used to be is dead. We are not two personalities living a double life. It doesn't matter how we feel. We see our sinfulness, so the person we used to be doesn't feel dead. That's because we still reside in the old house of sinful flesh. But the fact of the matter is, believers have been crucified with Christ. Now, we need to do whatever we have to do in order to come to terms with that. And we've been given a new life. This new life is in Christ. Christ is the life of every believer. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." This is the direction our thoughts need to go in. Not on the old, but on the new. When we died with Christ, we were set free from the old life. But if we don't believe it and act on it, we make ourselves slaves all over again. It comes back to focus. How many times have we used the word focus in our sessions? As believers focus on Christ, the Holy Spirit changes their thinking. Through this changed system of thinking, believers are empowered to think and conduct themselves the way Jesus did. Therefore, we have Paul's words, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Since Christ lives in us, we need to allow the light of Christ to shine through us. Our lives should reflect the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to live in our bodies, we received a new life. Christ is our life. That means Christ expresses himself through us. He thinks through us. He moves through us. He speaks through us. Christ is our everything, our all in all. Making these thoughts our thoughts elevates us above the person we used to be. That's called exchanging our weaknesses for Christ's strength. And all of this brings us back to the phrase, "Christ lives in me." It's not us trying to live this life we were designed to live. It's not the believer providing the power that fuels the life. It's walking by faith and allowing Christ to live through us. This life of freedom in Christ is activated by faith. And what is faith? Faith is believing God and walking as if we believe God. And believers can walk by faith no matter how they feel. We don't have to be on top of the world to live or to walk by faith. We can walk by faith in the midst of discouragement. Jesus is our example. While on earth, Jesus depended totally on the Father in every situation. Even on the cross, Jesus depended on the Father to deliver him. We can learn from his example. We can go to the Father and ask him to empower us to walk as Jesus walked, to love as Jesus loved, to forgive those who have wronged us, as Jesus forgave us all our trespasses. Now, that's one example of walking, not by how we feel, but by faith. When we practice that kind of walking daily, it becomes a habit. Before we close, let's touch on the subject of motivation. We often ask the question, why do we do what we do? Well, the answer to that comes back to motivation. We all have motivations in life. But what is our motivation in the spiritual life? Well, the answer to that brings us back to Paul's words in Galatians 2, verse 20. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ motivates us. Our motivation in spiritual life results from what Jesus did for us on the cross. He set us free from sin and death. To take a quote from Tony Evans, since Christ loved us enough to give his life for us, he loves us enough to give his life to us so that we might express his life through us. Our victory is in Jesus. Because he died and rose again on our behalf, we've been given the power to live the life that he designed for us. Now, just think about that. While on earth, Jesus faced every kind of temptation we'll ever experience. In light of that, it doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. It doesn't matter what that sinful part of us, whether it's the sin nature or the flesh, is telling us. It doesn't matter what Satan is doing to us. Jesus has been where we are, and he defeated every temptation. Therefore, he can provide us with all the power we need to overcome our temptations. This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ's death delivered us for all of eternity, but his life has the power to deliver us now in time. That is our motivation for living life after salvation. When we allow him to express his life through us, we get the victory and God gets the glory. Now, this morning I presented you with two arguments. The first states that believers possess a sin nature and will as long as they're alive on the face of this earth. The second states that the sin nature died at the cross. Now, that being the case, believers have been set free from the power of the sin nature. The sin we struggle with in our daily lives is not the result of the sin nature, but the sin which has infiltrated the flesh. It's up to each one of you to arrive at your own conclusion. But one way or another, all believers have something in them that causes them to sin. Either way you look at it, the power to overcome sin is to live the life our Lord designed for us to live. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for dedicated believers who want your word, who desire your word, and who are willing to give of themselves to come and receive it. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your Son, who died for us at the cross and rose again on our behalf. Thank you for his death, which saves us, and his life, which delivers us daily. Motivate us, Father, to live for Christ. Motivate us so that his life is being lived through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans 5, verse 8, Paul tells us that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month is to bring into remembrance the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this short message this morning, I want to emphasize two points. The first has to do with the phrase, Christ died for us. Now, we know that, but it's something that should never become commonplace in our lives. The fact that Christ died for us should be in our thoughts daily. One man gave his life in an indescribably horrible way so that anyone who chooses to believe in him can have life. Now, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross and judged for our sins, every sin committed in the human race, so that we could receive life. God made him who knew no sin to become a sin offering on our behalf, so that we could receive the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God is a free gift given to anyone who makes the choice to believe in God's Son. It's free because one man paid an extremely high price on our behalf. Once a sinner receives the free gift of God's righteousness, he's eternally secure. He's going to heaven when he leaves this world. There's nothing he or anyone else can do to change that. But the question that emerges is, why should one man choose to die for sinners? Well, the answer is because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The next question is, does that statement impact us? It should. The fact that God became a man and was willing to die for mankind should have a major, major impact on the life of every believer. God's love saved us from eternity of condemnation, a horror we could never begin to imagine. Now, in light of that, the fact that God so loved the world should impact us. The love of God is a motivator. We've been discussing this recently. We see it in Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Second point I want to emphasize this morning is Christ didn't just die for us. He lives for us as well. Jesus came to earth as a man, not only to die on the cross, but to show us how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He came to show us how to treat others. He came to show us how to be lights in the world, how to make a difference, how to be fruit bearers. He came to show us how to love unconditionally. He came not just to make us Christians, but to make us disciples. His life is our example. So the point here is Jesus didn't just give his life for us. He gave his life to us so that we might express his life, so that he might express his life through us. His death and his life motivates us not to live for ourselves, for our own selfish desires, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. This is our objective. This is why we've been left here after salvation. When Christ was resurrected and ascended into heaven 40 days later, believers remained behind on earth. Christ's ministry did not end on the day of his ascension into heaven. His ministry goes on through each and every one of us today. We are lights in the world. It's our choice to live the life that he designed for us to live. Now, in light of all of that, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of the life Jesus Christ lived, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for the privilege to honor him every day of our lives. Please empower us, motivate us, Father. Inspire us to do just that, to honor him every day of our lives, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward and we'll take the offering.